So our sermon text this morning comes from Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 30. Philippians 2, verse 12 through 30, found on page 981. So if you read through the New Testament and the letters of the Apostle Paul, and much of the book of Acts, you'll notice that Paul was never by himself. He always had someone with him. He always had a sidekick, if you will, with him. And Paul was certainly a hero to many in the church. And every hero needs a sidekick. Whether that's Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, or whether it is Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee, or of course, Batman and Robin. So as we go through Philippians 2, 12 through 30, we'll see how the sidekicks in this passage play a role in both salvation and the advance of the gospel. So let's take a look at it and read. It's a longer passage than we've been going through, 12 through 30. So pay attention as we read through it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as the lights of the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad to rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious, and receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and specifically your word here in the epistle to the Philippians that Paul wrote nearly 2,000 years ago. And we pray that as you spoke to the people back then, you would speak to us now this morning, and that you would plant a seed in our hearts, that it would find good soil, and that it would grow and produce fruit up to 30, 60, and 100-fold. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this, as you can see, is a longer passage, and really the reason I'm preaching through a longer passage is my own fault, because when I said we're going to go through Philippians and these 10 sermons, I gave myself, you know, certain passages to preach, and how am I going to preach 10 sermons through Philippians? Well, some have to be longer than others, and this is one of them. So really, you're getting three for the price of one this morning, all right? So three sermons. Well, not three sermons, but three sections of one sermon. So the first section is verse 12 and 13, and we'll title that Work Out. And the second section is verses 14 through 18, and we'll title that, We Can Work It Out. And the third section is verses 19 through 30, and that's titled, Help Is On The Way. And the main point of the three sections, and really the main point of this entire epistle, is for the sake of Christ, for unity, joy, and peace in the church, and the advance of the gospel. So let's look at the first section there, verses 12 through 13, work out. There's a clear transition here in verse 12. It's a new section of the letter. It's really an application of verses 5 through 11, the Christ hymn that we looked at last week. But Paul says, therefore, my beloved, it's as if he's coming to the peak, coming down from the peak of the mountain and telling you who Christ is. The deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and the humility of Christ. And then he comes down the mountain and he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. And as he's coming down this mountain, he leaves this like little breadcrumbs. And one of those breadcrumbs is to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But he begins here calling them my beloved. This is amazing, comforting language because they might be hearing this Christ hymn and say, how can I live up to the lofty heights of the deity of Christ and the humility of Christ? And how am I supposed to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling when I'm a sinner who just keeps on failing? How do I do that? Well, I do that because I'm God's beloved. God already loves me. He's already saved me. And Paul is reassuring us of that. And sometimes the best thing when you start a conversation or when you someone starts a conversation with you is that they tell you that they love you. First of all, I love you. Okay? And that's what Paul is saying here. That's where he begins. And so as we look at 12 and 13, Paul says, as in my presence you have obeyed, you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. The Apostle Paul is saying here that whether he is present with them or not, they must believe for themselves. And this is the case for us as well. Of course, I'm up here. This is the sixth week in a row that I've preached, and Alan's been away. And Alan would agree with this, that you don't need him necessarily to believe. And you don't need me, actually, necessarily to believe. You do need someone up here to preach to you. And you are in need of pastoral ministry for someone to expound the Word of God to you. Surely that's necessary. But even the Apostle Paul is saying here to the Philippians, you don't need me. You need Christ. You need to believe for yourself. And so we know that even as children, and if you're a child in here this morning, you might think you need your parents, and you do need your parents to teach you things in the faith, to teach you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great thing to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ from your parents. But you need to believe for yourself. Your parents cannot believe for you. Your parents can teach you all the things about faith, can point you to the Lord Jesus, can give you, teach you the scriptures, but your parents cannot believe for you. Oh, I wish we could. I wish we could. But we can't. And you have to believe for yourself. You have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's always a bit unsettling and an anxious time when we do things for the first time. And remember when your parents first taught you how to ride a bike, and through many falls and getting back up, you think you're ready. And then, well, you take the training wheels off. You fall again. But then you get back up, and You don't just get back up because you want to ride that bike, but you get back up also because you want to make your parents proud. You want to show them that they did the right thing in teaching you. And so that's a little bit what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. He's referring to he's not referring to a lost sinner in verse 12 here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does fear and trembling mean? He's not talking about someone who is approaching God and, I can't face him because I'm unholy and he's holy. That's not what he's getting at. He's getting at, that fear and trembling, like getting up on that bike and I don't want to disappoint my parents. I want to show them I can ride the bike. I don't want to disappoint God in showing him that I can believe. I don't want to let him down for all that he's done for me. I want to show him that I love him. I want to show him that I care. And so that's the fear and trembling, that the Apostle Paul is getting at. Well, you know, how do we do that? How do we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, there's a commitment that needs to be made. There's a vigorous denial of self. And when you become a Christian, there's a commitment to the means of grace. That's why you're here this morning, aren't you? Because you want to know more about God. You're not just here just to hang out, are you? I hope not, because we're worshiping the Lord God. And so there's a thing we have to do in the Christian life where we're working out our own salvation. That's in much prayer and in much reading and studying the scriptures and in worshiping him every week, morning and evening. Because there's no such thing as let go and let God. You can't just float on into heaven. God doesn't just save you and you just float up into heaven like a feather. I mean, I wish it was that easy, but it's not. And that's not what God has called us to. It's a bit like, well, when a baby is born, yes, they're alive. But they need help. They need support from their parents. They need to grow up and they need to mature into adults eventually. And so that's that work out your salvation. There's a whole Christian life that you need to live. And that's what Paul's calling us to here. Because we have a role to play in our salvation. It's a role a bit like, as I mentioned at the top, like a sidekick role. But nonetheless, it's a role. Well, how do we do that? Well, I said, you are the one who must believe, but you know this, that you never do that alone. This is sanctification, this progressive sanctification. We become more holy as we go along in the Christian life. And you are good Reformed Presbyterian people, so you're probably asking at this point, some of you, is sanctification monergistic or synergistic? That is it God who is working things out, or is it me who is working things out? And the answer to that is yes. Because it doesn't really tell us here. It just says it. It is God who works within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, verse 13. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor in Charlotte, he says, sanctification is both a gracious gift of God and it requires our active cooperation. God is the one who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He makes me to will and to be willing to work for him. There was a time in my life when I was not living the Christian life. It was one morning I got in my car and I looked at myself in the mirror and I said, what am I doing with my life? And it's as if I didn't hear any audible voice or anything like that, but it's as if God said to me, have you had enough? Have you had enough of living this sinful life? And I said, yeah, I've had enough. I don't want to live this way anymore. I'm disgusting my own self by my own sin. and it was visible on my face, just looking in the mirror. And the Lord said, "Well, good. It's time to get to work. Now we can start to work. Now that you've recognized your sin, now that you've recognized who you are as a sinner, and who I've called you to be in Christ, oh, we can start to work now. Work out your own salvation. For it is I who work within you," God says. And you know, maybe some of you have had that same experience. There comes to a point where you're like the prodigal son, and you find yourself in the pigsty, and you look around you, and you're like, "What? Where am I? What am I doing? Where have I come to? I must go to my father's house." And then when you do, you remember that promise that God makes in the first chapter, in verse 6, that He will work all things out and bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So the second section here, verse 14 through 18, we can work it out. Now, we've said already that our salvation is to be worked out with fear and trembling, and for that God is the one who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Well, how does that play out? What does that look like in our day-to-day lives? You might think it might look like changing the culture around us by our good deeds or our work in the church. But it's really not so much about our involvement so much as it is our lives lived in contrast to this world. It looks like not grumbling or complaining. Verse 14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." And I've titled this section, "We Can Work It Out." And that's a Lennon McCartney song. "We Can Work It Out." They're kind of sidekicks of each other in the Beatles. And they sing, "Life is very short and there's no time for fussing and fighting, my friend." And in a way, that's a summary of this section. Stop fussing and fighting, my friend, because life is too short for that. Well, it's more, that's true, but it's more than just that life is too short to go through it as a complainer. In one way, that's true, and who wants to be around someone who complains all the time, who complains and grumbles about everything, you know? But then again, who wants to be around the person who complains and grumbles about the people who are complaining and grumbling? But I digress. This is really a call, as Alec Motier, a commentator on this passage, puts it, to show the outward display of our inner nature. That is to show Christ in our lives by not grumbling or complaining. We live in a world that's filled with complaining. I grumble when my coffee isn't ready at Starbucks, or when they got my order wrong, or when my children spill something on the floor, when I told them, "Don't even bring it into the room. I knew you would spill it." Or when my team just lost the game because of a bad call by a referee. I grumble and I complain. So things are going to happen to you. How are you going to react when things don't go your way? You know, we all have this mentality at certain times in our lives. Everybody's stupid except for me, right? I'm the one who knows all. Everybody's just, and especially, think this, all these people at church, oh, look at how they're dressed, look at what they look like, and how they, and what are these hymns that we're singing, and who is this preacher that's preaching to us, and why do we have to talk about sin all the time? And you can grumble, you can come up with any kind of, all kinds of reasons to grumble and complain. And really, in verse 14, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining." The word there is muttering under my breath. You know, it's like you might think you're doing all right. I don't really complain or grumble that much. No, but you know, like you do this, and maybe you might not even be doing that, but you're thinking that. You're thinking that. Well, and that's really the word, what disputing means. It's about our thought life. Do I grumble and complain up here? Because this is where it starts, my grumbling and complaining. Well, on the other hand, to grumble and complain doesn't mean to not say anything, right? You say, well, if I'm not going to grumble and complain, I'm just going to like sit here like this. Well, that doesn't really take care of the problem. I mean, we can alert the waitress and tell her that our order is wrong in a kind way. We can correct our children when they do what's wrong without being exasperated. We can have a disagreement with someone and talk it out without being frustrated. We can celebrate someone else's success without grumbling and jealousy and coveting because we haven't had our success. When's my day coming? I can't be happy for another person. Yes, you can. You can celebrate. So it's not that we don't say anything. It's just the way that it comes across, the way that it comes out of our mouth, the way that it comes out of our thoughts. And if something's not resolved, it's going to be okay because God is sovereign over all things. And notice the Apostle Paul says here, do all things, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh. You would think he's just talking to us, and that's true. But he's talking to the Philippians too. But then he's also saying we need to learn the lessons of the Israelites. Remember, the Israelites grumbled and complained. And remember when they were saved out of Egypt and they said, oh, can't we just, why did Moses bring us out here to the desert? Let's just go back to Egypt where we can eat our cucumbers again. I don't know why they always talk about they really liked cucumbers. But you read that in Exodus. Well, grumbling is a sin. It's a sin that can be a reflection of unbelief. A reflection of unbelief. Remember, God saved the Israelites out of Egypt, and he says in Numbers 14:26, the Lord says, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? All of you who have grumbled against me will die and not enter the promised land. All right, so this is a serious sin. If this is characteristic of you, that you're a grumbler, you're a complainer, do you know when you grumble and complain, especially if you're a father in here? Because we want to get things done, and especially like in traffic. Three times this week, there was a student driver in front of me. I knew God teaches me a lesson every week in traffic. Even this morning on the way here, student driver, I was like, oh, that's what God's trying to tell me. Not grumble and complain about the person who's in front of you, about the church service, about how the economy's going, about what the government is doing, about how your family's reacting to you. Name it. We've all done that. It's a sin that we need to repent of. It's a sin that we need to name as a sin. Complaining, grumbling. This is why some of the Israelites did not enter the promised land. Because all they did was grumble and complain. So when you walk in a room, do people say, oh no, here he comes again? Or here she comes again. She's going to grumble. She's going to complain. Something's not right. Like I said, it's okay to say things, right? I'm not saying don't say anything at all. How does that come across? I mean, do people shudder when you walk towards them? let me put it to you like this. Do people know you as a gentle person? Because that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Do people know you as a Christian? Is that what the first thing that people know you as? Or do they know you as a grumbler and a complainer? So, a short word here on disputing. As I said before, it's the way we think. Because our thoughts become words, and our words become actions, and our actions have consequences. And we must go back to verse 5 and remember that our attitude is to be Christ-like. We have been given, as Christians, the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ. That's what you've been given as a Christian. So, before you start telling someone something, maybe in your complaining or grumbling sort of way, just shh for a second and step back and take a, instead of going, okay. All right. Because you know the people that you complain and grumble against, there is something actually wrong going on there. Don't go into that. Just take a breath. Think. Pray. Think about what you're going to say. Think about how you come across. I mean, this is especially in the church. Think about, before I think, what are they wearing? How do they sound? Whatever. I mean, just not say that. Not grumble or complain. I don't want to be known for that. Be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he's patient, he's kind, he's gentle. So this takes patience, this takes kindness, this takes gentleness. Be more like Jesus, who never complained or grumbled against about anything. And he had all the reason in the world to grumble and complain. He was sentenced to death when he did nothing wrong. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And again, that doesn't mean he didn't say anything. It means that he did not grumble. He did the opposite. He went to the cross willingly and without complaint. Well, because your soul was at stake. So the reason why we should not grumble or complain is so we will be like Jesus. And when we are like Jesus, we will stand out in the world. We will attract people from Christ. We will shine as lights in the world, as verse 15 says. You may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world. Well, who's this crooked and twisted generation? This sounds like kind of like what we're living in now, doesn't it? Except that's, a reference to Deuteronomy 32:5. What's this crooked and twisted generation? It's all those complainers and grumblers. And really, the lights in the world, this means star. It could be translated as shine as stars in the world. And stars, Jack, my son, he opened the door on the porch last night. And he walked out. I said, Jack, come on in. What are you doing? He's like, I can see the stars. How could he see the stars? Well, it's because it's against a dark night sky. That's how people will see you in this dark, twisted, crooked generation if you don't complain and grumble. And if you are patient, kind, gentle, especially to those who are seemingly insignificant, like your waiters, waitresses, when you go out to eat after church today, if you go out to eat. How are people going to know that you're a Christian and maybe God is using you in that moment to draw someone to Christ because you didn't react how normal people react? You're shining as lights in darkness. And so this is Paul's call to us, that we will be blameless and innocent children of God, obviously not in ourselves, but in Christ. That we would be without blemish in Christ Jesus. That we will hold fast to the word of life, which is Christ Jesus. He is the word of life. And we have faith in Jesus. We should have the attitude, the mind of Christ. Trust in him. Live the Christian life. And we will be saved out of this crooked and twisted generation. And so the Apostle Paul says this to the Philippians, do this and make me proud. Make me proud as your pastor. And Paul's saying this as one who's suffering in prison, who's one who is going towards to his death, and one who would go to his death. And that's why he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, verse 17, offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all, because his life is more than just how he's doing. It's about how the church is doing, and this is how we are doing 2,000 years later. It's more than just about him. Count others more significant than yourselves. This is kind of building off that that we read in previous weeks. So then finally, we have the last section, 19 through 30. Help is on the way. And at this point, the Philippians might have been questioning themselves, how can I live the Christian life? How could I work out my own salvation with fear and trembling? How can I solve my sin of grumbling? And you might be asking that too. And the Apostle Paul says, well, help is on the way, and hoping in the hope of sending Timothy and Epaphroditus. I hope in the Lord Jesus, verse 19, to send Timothy to you soon. These two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, they're shining examples of how a Christian is to work out their own salvation and to live the life of joy rather than grumbling. Remember, Timothy, he's a man who's anxious, a man who has stomach problems, a man who does not fit in with the Jews, and so he's circumcised as to not offend him. He'll do whatever it takes. He has all kinds of issues in his life, and yet he doesn't complain. He perseveres. He does not seek his own interests, but those of Jesus Christ, verse 21 says. He is of proven worth, the Apostle Paul says. He lives up to verse 27 of the last chapter. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. His whole life is Christ. And then Epaphroditus, he's the Apostle Paul and Timothy's sidekick. He puts in a full effort in providing the needs for them from Philippi. He was the carrier of this letter. And Paul calls him a fellow worker and soldier and brother. I mean, talk about getting your name in the Bible. That's the way you want to do it. This man, he must have been awesome. I mean, he went through illness. He nearly died. And he had every chance in the world to complain, to grumble. And yet he kept on going. Verse 30 says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And really, here's the call from the greater to the lesser. Whether it is risking your life for the sake of Christ or not complaining about your Starbucks coffee and everything in between, we should live this way for the sake of Christ, for the peace and the unity of the church, and for the advance of the gospel. Both of these men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, they're sidekicks of Paul, but they shine as examples of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And so may we follow their example as we follow Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would forgive us of our complaining and our grumbling. As we are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, work within us and save us, we pray. Grant us your Spirit that we may be lights in this world in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.